and follow along as I read. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26, and then 55 to 57. This is God's word. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then over to verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Please be seated. Last fall, on a sunny morning, almost right after our worship service here, Allie and I received the news that her cousin's husband, Jim, who was a very young 62. You know, if you knew him, you wouldn't believe that he was 62. But that Sunday, he died of a massive heart attack. And he was in the middle of a prayer meeting after he was a pastor down in Maryland, the Maryland-Pennsylvania line. And they had a little prayer meeting after their worship service. And he had just finished praying, and his wife had just started praying when he died, just very, very suddenly. And Jim was a larger-than-life figure in every sense of the word. You know, he was a big guy. He was tall. He was a real presence. He was a guy who loved to be goofy. Never met a bad joke that he didn't like. And he was so disarmingly, he was so disarming, and to a person at the service after the family that were gathered there, when we talked amongst ourselves, we all said his goofiness made us listen to him a lot less than we should have. And we all shared how we wished we had really taken him more seriously, because he was a very wise man. His memorial service was really tough. It was very tearful, because I think everybody there was struggling with accepting the fact that this man would be gone, because he was so full of life. But the sadness in the service was balanced, I think, with this, you know, at one level, a gratefulness for Jim's life. But much more importantly than that was this underlying hope, and the hope was in the resurrection. I don't think there was a person in that room at the funeral that doubted for a second where Jim is right now. And it wasn't because he's a great guy, and he was a great guy. It was because he knew Jesus Christ. So what I want to share with you today, newsflash, it's not going to be anything new. It's not going to be anything you haven't heard before. This is Easter. This is the story of the resurrection. You're going to hear about the resurrection. But I want to talk very simply about how and why you can trust Jesus with your death. And, you know, maybe it seems kind of morbid to talk about death on Easter. It's about life, right? That's why we have all these flowers here. I hope you don't have any pollen allergies, because if you do, you're in big trouble. We couldn't find any pollen-free flowers. You know, it's kind of hard to find those. But Easter is about life. You know, even the place where, you know, Charlie was asking me about, well, what does the word Easter mean? And I had to tell him, well, it actually comes from the goddess of the spring. It's the time, the season of the year around spring and new life. And that really has nothing to do with the actual message of Easter. But it's about life. It's about rising from the dead. But if we can only rest contented in the hope of life when we deal seriously with death, because it's not going to go away. Not yet, anyway. We'll you know, get to that in a minute. So there's an outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. Three things. First thing I want to talk about is the man that we can blame for our death. Okay, Paul, in the previous passage, before what we got to in 1 Corinthians 15, had been sort of playing into the hands of readers who didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. And contrary to what you might think, there were actually a lot of them in the first century Near East. You had a lot of religions that taught about life after death, but most Greeks and Romans didn't believe that actually applied to bodily resurrection. They believed, you know, that your spirit would sort of float around somewhere or go somewhere. They didn't necessarily believe that the body would rise from the dead. So what, you know, what the Christians were saying was radical. It was just as radical for them as it is for us. And as you probably read on the first page of the bulletin, where is my bulletin? Right here. Bodily resurrection really is important. In fact, why don't I just read it, just in case you didn't. This is by N.T. Wright, and he said, "If Easter means Jesus is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it's only about me. It's only about finding a new dimension in my personal spiritual life," which, by the way, is what a lot of churches say. It's all about you. You know, you want a new you for a new year. You know, this is really all about you. And Wright says, no, it's not. If Jesus is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. News which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice and violence and degradation are endemic, are all over the place, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus over them all. He's saying if Jesus rose from the dead bodily, this world matters. What we do with our lives matters. And that's why I'm talking about it today. Paul had said if Jesus didn't rise bodily from the dead, Christianity is a has-been. It's you know, we might as well just pack it up and go home. We might as well just completely live for ourselves because we're wasting our time. And I'm wasting my breath standing up here every Sunday morning. That's what Paul is saying. But in verse 20, in one of the biggest buts in the Bible, I'm not going to elaborate on that, okay, just had to throw it in, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, I want to tell you about this first fruits thing. To ancient Israelites, the offering the first fruits was very important. It was the first sampling of the harvest. So you had a harvest, you know, you would sow the seed and you would, you know, pray for it to grow, and then you would get this first, you know, the first crop, the first part of the crop, and it was offered to God in thanksgiving, but it was also an indicator of how big the harvest was going to be. If you had a real small first fruits, it was a small harvest, big first fruits, big harvest. So it actually, in a sense, guaranteed the size of the rest of the harvest. Now, what's really striking about this is it took place during the same season as Passover. In fact, Passover took place on Friday. The next day was the Sabbath. The next day was the offering of the first fruits. Well, if you think about it, there's this incredible relevance for what happened to Jesus. Jesus had the Last Supper on Thursday night. But we got to remember that Jewish time was calculated differently. 6 o'clock p.m. on Thursday night, it actually becomes Friday. That's when Friday starts. So after the Last Supper, they went out. Jesus was arrested. He was tried during the night, you know, our Thursday night, but it was already Friday. He was put on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. on Friday. And then they had to get his body down because it was about to turn over to Saturday at 6 o'clock. That's when the Sabbath would be. They couldn't do the work, so they had to do that. So Saturday was the Sabbath. Sunday morning was the offering of the first fruits. And so as the Jews all over that area were offering their first fruits, Jesus himself rose again as what Paul says, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep, those who had died. He was the first to rise again. And so Jesus' resurrection, Paul says, is a guarantee, just like the first fruits of the resurrection of everyone who trusts in his resurrection. So then Paul goes on to tell us whose fault our death is in the first place. It always feels better to have somebody to blame, doesn't it? Well, we do. We do have somebody to blame. It's Adam. It's all his fault. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, Paul said some almost identical things in the book of Romans. So those of you that were here when we did our study of Romans, you're like, "Eh, I've heard that before." He says almost the same thing in chapter 5, but here he emphasizes Paul's bodily resurrection, I mean, Jesus' bodily resurrection. Yes, Paul will bodily rise from the dead, but that'll be a lot later. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God in the garden, every human being was affected. In other words, we don't have a say in that. We can't help it. We all have a propensity to do the wrong thing, even when we know that what the right thing is, even a lot of times when we want to do the right thing. You understand what I'm saying? Even when you want to do the right thing, you find yourself doing the wrong thing. That's a function of what we call original sin, our sin nature inside of us, and it comes from Adam. And, you know, as Americans, we're not really into this. That's what's called corporate solidarity. Adam sinned, we're all affected by it. We're all in Adam in that sense. And that's not real popular in America because, you know, we love the idea of individual rights and individual freedom and every man for himself. But you got to understand that the bad news comes with the good news. The same principle that condemns us because of what Adam did makes it possible for us to be rescued because of what Jesus did. Jesus' personal life and his death that paid for, atoned for our sin, he represents not every human being, but every human being who is in Christ, who puts their trust in what he did and who he is. And it's because of his resurrection by which he defeated death. And we'll get to that in a minute. So in essence, Paul is saying, because Jesus was just as human as Adam, he can fix the problem that Adam the human started. Because Jesus the human being rose again, so can Adam. And guess what? So can we. All right, next thing I want to look at is the man who did something about it. So Adam's the one who's to blame. Jesus is the one who did something about it. Look at verse 23. Paul kind of explains how it's going to happen. And for those of you that are normally here for our study of 1 Thessalonians, this ties in kind of with what we've been looking at there. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay, so the order is pretty simple. You got two events. One, Jesus rose again, and this was at his first coming, when Jesus, remember, he was born, lived his life, died, rose again. That was at the first coming. At his second coming, he's going to come back, and there's going to be a second resurrection. And what Paul is saying is two kinds of people, those believers, Christians that have died are going to rise again, and those who have not died, who are still alive, are going to join with Jesus at that point, sometime in the future. We don't know when. And what that's going to do is that's going to bring to completion Jesus carrying out his Father's plan. We use this word kingdom a lot in the church. And it's not like a brick and mortar kingdom. It's not like a physical place at this point. It is wherever God is in charge. And Jesus, the Bible tells us, at one point in the future, Jesus is going, he's running God's plan. And at a certain point, he's going to hand the authority back to God, having done what he called, what God called him to do. And what did God call him to do? Well, at the first coming, Jesus came to satisfy God's, his law, his responsibilities. Jesus, when he died, he paid for the sins of those who trust in him. And then he rose again. At his second coming, it's going to be very, very different. Jesus is going to enforce allegiance to his and God's authority. And what that means is he's going to crush all opposition to his rule. Now, that might seem kind of harsh and kind of un-Jesus-like to you, because Jesus has his reputation of being a nice guy, but he's a little soft. You know what I mean? That's the way he's often portrayed. That's not the way the Bible portrays him. And I want you to think about, I think this is very relevant for us, and maybe it's more relevant than it ever has been before. Think about what we're dealing with in the world today. We have a terrorist entity known as ISIS that seems to be growing in strength all over the world. They're wreaking havoc in the Middle East, but it's not just in the Middle East. They're blowing up airports in Brussels, Belgium. They have cells all over the place. They have cells here. More than likely, we probably will see some kind of an attack, a significant attack in our country in the not-too-distant future. So we're trying different approaches to deal with ISIS. It doesn't seem that diplomacy works, in terms of trying to negotiate. They don't seem to want to negotiate. I mean, think about the contrast between ISIS and a lot of other terrorists is they're not taking hostage airliners. They're not trying to get people to do things. They're simply trying to destroy anybody who is not like them, including other Muslims and other people. They all You know, they claim to be Muslims. I know there's argument about whether they truly are or not, but they will destroy anybody except those who subscribe to exactly what they believe. And so you can't negotiate with people like that. Appeasement certainly is not going to work either, because they're going to destroy you no matter what. Now, the third approach is one that we've taken in different times in our history, and that essentially is to throw, you know, to attack them with everything we have, to overwhelm them with our superior military, with our technology, with our armies, to just try to destroy them. The problem is, when you look at the way people have, when people have dealt with ISIS in that way, what does it do for them? It actually increases their numbers. It actually swells their recruits. They love to have people come after them because that gives them more hatred to just encourage more people to join them. And that, you know, the more I think about this group, it's a lot like the mythical Hydra, you know, this Greek creature that every time you cut off a head, what would happen? Two more would grow in its place. Now, I'm not trying to depress you here or to scare you, but I'm trying to point out something that there's a question, it kind of comes to our minds. Well, what do you do? What do you do if all of the options that we have don't seem to be very good ones? You see, this is why I think what Paul is saying here is more relevant than ever. You know, what we talked about last week, I think it was last week, was, you know, we're at a time in history, this is not the time to go to sleep and just sort of hope everything gets better. It's not. What Paul is saying here, I think, is that Jesus, by God the Father's authority, is the ultimate ruler of the world. He has ultimate authority. The word that Paul uses is the same root as the word for first fruits. It means first in rank and position. And he says Jesus will bring all opposition to his rule to an end. And I don't know about you, but to me, it seems that more and more and more, our world is crying out for that kind of a ruler. All right, last thing I want to share is the reason we don't have to be afraid. This would be an appropriate time, right, to talk about the reason we don't have to be afraid, now that I've scared you. What Paul said in verse 26 almost, to me, ties in. He says a lot more in between 26 and 55, but it ties in. Sorry, I sucked in some air when I took a drink. What he says in verse 26, you know, even though he has a lot to say in between, ties in to 55 very well. So, but in verse 55, what Paul's doing is he's trying to kind of putting himself in a position of somebody who is observing what's happened later when death is actually defeated. And now it's kind of hard to put your arms around this. So here's my goofy attempt. Okay, sports fans. All the rest of you, you know, just do your thing. What does everybody say about Father Time's record? What's Father Time's record? He's undefeated, right? Yeah, nobody beats Father Time. Peyton Manning, where's Phil? Peyton, Phil's buddy. Peyton Manning, ironically, right after winning the Super Bowl, you know, the pinnacle of his career, and he's done it twice. So, well, hats off to Peyton. He's a great player. Right after winning the Super Bowl, or very shortly after winning the Super Bowl, he admitted defeat to Father Time. He retired. Happens to everybody. And Tom Brady, although he doesn't really want to admit it, and I don't want to admit it either because I really like him and he's a really good player too, he's not going to be all that far behind Peyton Manning. Okay, he's going to admit defeat at the hands of Father Time too. Father Time's undefeated. Nobody beats him. And death is just Father Time's henchman. Okay, think of it that way. Death finishes the process that Father Time sort of, you know, works through. Death is the executioner. And you often see him pictured in literature as this hooded figure with a sickle in his hand. No one cheats death. And this is where we get stories from literature like Faust and Mephistopheles and, okay, the 20th century version would be Ghost Rider with Nicolas Cage. Okay, for those of you that aren't into the, you know, the older stuff. People make deals with the devil, and then they try to cheat death. But what always happens? The devil always comes to collect at the end. And contrary to the creative approaches of some of these stories to try to get out of the deal, the Bible's approach is very straightforward. Death will defeat all human beings unless there is a human being who can defeat death. Now, how does a human being defeat death? They rise again. Now, that narrows down the list of human beings. There's only so many that have actually risen again from the dead. A lot of them actually rose again during Jesus' lifetime. But see, here's the difference. All of them, Lazarus, you know, the woman's son who was on the funeral thing, and even back to the Old Testament, Elijah, raised the widow's son from the dead. Number of people throughout history have been raised from the dead. But what happened to all of them eventually? They died again. So it was only temporary. But here's the difference. Jesus rose again physically, bodily, and the Bible says he ascended and he now sits at God's right hand in the same body, in his resurrection body, his physical body. He's not just up there in spirit. So he did what nobody else did. And so Paul, in a sense, is representing Jesus. Paul is having a little fun at death's expense. He's mocking death because death is normally mocking everybody else. Like, I'm going to get you. You know, you just wait, Tom Brady. Your time's coming. That's what death does. But Paul, in a sense, he's turning the tables on death and he's mocking death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's quoting two Old Testament passages. One is Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The other is Hosea 13:14. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, which is the grave, where is your destruction? So you've got to follow me here. It's kind of like a syllogism. It's like if this is true, then this is true, then this is true. The sting of death, think of this like a scorpion. And we don't have these around here. I'm really glad we don't have scorpions here because I don't think I'd ever want to mess with one. But they have a very painful sting, as I understand. But the sting of death is the pain, the hurt, the injury, the problem behind it. The sting of death is sin. The only reason that death comes is because of sin. God himself instituted death as a punishment for sin. If you remember, back in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, they would have been immortal. That's the way God made them. But he said, he had to limit their lives because if they were immortal and they were sinning, then sin was just going to be unlimited. And it would absolutely destroy everything that God created. And so God actually instituted death as a punishment for sin. Now, the only reason that sin exists at all is because of law. You know, think about it. If you, when you do something wrong, why is it wrong? Well, it's only wrong because there's a rule against it, right? And the NFL, you just change the rules, and it's not wrong anymore. It's great. But the reason that you have sin is because there is law, and not just the Mosaic law, but just there are natural laws. There's all kinds of law. So there are rules. We do break them. We do sin. And death comes as a result. Now, the other thing about this is whenever we see rules, we actually like to break them. You ever taken a preschooler to a museum? You know those little signs that say, do not, what? Touch. Yeah. They just beg to be touched. It's like an invitation. Oh, come on, come on, come on. it's like a magnet. And so that's what we do. We see rules, we want to break them, and we break them. And so this chain goes on. But you see, Jesus broke that chain. He was the first one not to experience the consequences of all of those. He was the first one to rise again and break the hold that death had on us. And you see, that's why we don't have to be afraid. Now, I realize we do fear a lot of things, I'm afraid of scorpions, no question. Tarantulas, a lot of other things too. But our fear does not have to be ultimate. We fear death to a certain extent. I think, even as a Christian, we can be afraid of the process. Nobody wants to die. Nobody looks forward to that. I don't think you're quite with it if you do. But our fear does not have to be ultimate, and it doesn't have to rule us. It doesn't have to control us. You see, what's the worst that anybody can do? Anybody that threatens you, what's the worst thing that they can do? Take your life. You know, and okay, they could torture you along the way. They could make it really difficult. But the worst thing they can do is take your life. But as a Christian, if I'm not afraid of death, when you take my life, what are you doing? You're simply giving me life. You're ushering me into eternal life. You see, there's a power behind that. This is the reason that the Christian gospel has the power to change lives and societies, because it eliminates man's greatest fear. I was watching a video by Ravi Zacharias. He's a Christian apologist, someone who sort of defends the faith and talks to non-Christians. He was talking about a man named Matthew Parrish, who is a noted atheist. And Matthew Parrish wrote an article in a British periodical about what he observed on the continent of Africa. Parrish is originally from Africa. And he said that he observed something in Africa that shook him to his foundations, because he is an atheist. But he said, this is what I observed that caused me so much trouble in my brain. He said, I've observed that of all the organizations and belief systems and countries and religions that have tried to influence behavior in Africa, the only thing that has actually been able to change people's behavior is, guess what? The Christian gospel. That's the only thing that has actually had success in any kind of lasting change in Africa. Only the gospel has success in affecting the hatred that people have toward each other. You know, I'll give you one example, because you may say to me, well, wait a minute, what about the Rwandan genocide? You had Hutus and Tutsis that were, you know, both Christians, and they were killing each other. But here's the thing. After the genocide was over, when a million people lay dead, the only thing that brought any kind of restoration was when the families of the victims went to the perpetrators and said to them, I forgive. I'm not going to demand. I'm going to stop the cycle of payback now. And I'm going to forgive. That was what began Rwanda's healing. And everything that happened was not the gospel. It was, and you talk to anybody, it was tribal, it was deep-rooted tribal violence that was denying the truth of the gospel that they were, that they said they believed. But it was the gospel that actually brought healing. It's the only thing. And what Matthew Parrish said was, redemption, the idea of being purchased by God, by Jesus, redemption is indispensable to transformation. Not morality, not being a good person, but redemption is indispensable to transformation. Now, maybe you're here and you say, I'm sorry, I just don't believe the resurrection is true. Fair enough. You don't have to. Now, don't you feel better? We don't have a turnstile on the way out where you have to, admit whether you believe it or not. But let me just say this. If you don't believe that the resurrection, maybe a lot of you here believe in it, and maybe you have a friend who doesn't believe in it, okay? Think about this. If you don't believe the resurrection is true, you should at least wish that it were. You know why? Let me use an example. Bringing up children is hard. Okay, can I get an amen, parents?
Amen.
Okay. Rearing children is hard. It's very hard work. So that's the first level. So I'm going to talk about various levels of parenting. Giving birth to a child, having a child, raising a child. The second level, in many senses, would be adoption. That would be even harder, in a sense. A, it's very expensive. There are a lot of unknowns. Yes, you can make choices. But there are a lot of things you don't have control over. I realize the actual physical childbirth thing is left out of it, so mothers, please don't, get mad at me on that account. But there are a lot of elements of adoption that make it more difficult, okay? Now, let's go one notch higher than that. Raising a special needs child, okay? I have one of those, and I'll tell you, it can be very, very challenging, because it's like having a, somebody used the illustration, it's like having a, being in Holland and having a roadmap for Manchester. It's just like nothing matches. It doesn't make sense. Nothing goes the way you think it's going to go. It's very, very difficult. Now, there's a fourth level beyond that. And this is something that I find inexplicable. People who adopt intentionally special needs children. Why would somebody do that? Why would they go into this? And it's like you have the worst of both worlds. I'm sorry, that sounds negative. But it's like You know that this child is going to have a lot of difficult things, and you go into that choosing it intentionally, along with all the other challenges that come with adoption and all the other challenges that come, you know, with having children. But you know what? People do that. We have some good friends, a girl that we knew from high school. Her family is adopting a little girl with Down syndrome from China. And what's more amazing is that the organization that's working with them, Reese's Rainbow, is composed of hundreds and hundreds of families. They've seen 1,500 children like this adopted over the last number of years. Hundreds of families are doing this willingly. And then there are others that come around them, support, and they raise the money. And the most amazing thing is, the reason that they are doing this, they are doing it unapologetically because of their belief in the resurrection. Because of Jesus. That's why the Massey family is adopting this little girl from China. Because they want to share the love of Jesus with that little girl that somebody shared with them. That is their motivation. You see, if you don't believe any of this stuff, you should want it to be true. Because this truth drives people to love in crazy ways like that. To do things that most of the world thinks is absolutely nuts. Why would you take that on yourself? It's crazy. Don't you know what you're getting into? Now, I realize there's a lot of hypocrisy in the church too. You know, that's a standard argument. Yes, there is a lot of hypocrisy in the church. But you ever thought about the fact that counterfeit money is really a testament to real money? Why is there so much counterfeit money out there? Because there's a real thing that people are trying to counterfeit. Why is there so much hypocrisy in the church? Because the real thing, the hypocrisy, is simply a corruption of real, true, sacrificial love that is the model, that is, it flows out from Jesus' love. There is hypocrisy because there is the real thing. But you know what? The best news of all is that you don't have to wish that the resurrection were true. You know why? Because it is. And my encouragement to you is to respond. Very simply. And maybe respond in spite of all that you've been taught or all that you have researched and come to believe. I just want to beg you to consider it. And I ultimately want to beg you to respond. To take a step of faith. Because you know what's going to happen? God will meet you there. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the good news of the gospel. Lord, we are an imperfect church. We exist in an imperfect church here, and there are a lot of other imperfect churches in this country and in this world. But Lord, you are Lord of a process that you're going to bring to completion. And the love that you have shown to us produces such incredible things that we would never imagine in ourselves and in other people. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us as Christians to be winsome in the way that we live it out. And I pray that any here that do not believe would consider. And I pray that you would open their hearts to believe. We thank you for this glorious message that gives us hope. And tells us that this world matters because of what you have done. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.